full day of diving into the depths of theology this morning. So, Jimmy, will you pray for us?
Sure. Fine?
Thanks, man.
Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for another wonderful day that you blessed us with today. I want to thank you for the weekend that we had, be able to rest, recuperate, be able to just get back into the right mindset so we can come here today, so we can learn about you, so we can learn more about how you want us to be, and we can go ahead and be that way and show others how to be that way too. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's start with Genesis, shall we? Genesis. Proverbs. That other book that starts with a P. I got nothing. I'll drink some more coffee. I'll get there. Proverbs 14. Good practical wisdom from Solomon that I pushed. I did. Look at. See, come on. I did something right this morning. There's hope for me yet. 14:4. Somebody pick up there when they're there. 14:4.
Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox.
All right, fair enough. Where there are no oxen, mine says the manger are clean. True statement, right? You got an empty barn. There's no mess. There's no hay everywhere. There's no poop to shovel or other things that come from ox. Which is great. So if you want a clean barn, then you got it, okay? However, what do you not have if you don't have any oxen?
Crops.
You have no crops. You got nobody to do the work with you or for you. You've got no help. Obviously, oxen are very helpful, but there's a downside, right? And that's kind of a picture of life, right? When we want things our way all the time and have to live in a perfect universe, that's a very difficult world to live in. The reality is that, man, if you want milk, you're going to have to deal with manure. That's kind of the reality of what Solomon's teaching here. You guys remember that old Burger King commercial, Your Way, Right Away, right? Sometimes we live in that. You guys are all too young. There used to be this commercial. See, I'm dating myself. A commercial that just talked about that deal with Burger King. Like, you can have it any way you want it. We're here for you. We'll order it your way. Man, that works great in a burger joint. That doesn't work that well in life, right? We all know that.
What's that? Have that slogan anymore?
I don't know. Nobody else back here's heard it that doesn't, you know.
Yeah.
Shut it, Alex. You're on mute for the rest of the day. It's like, I mute you. Where did we go? Thank you, Troy. Thank you for bringing us back on track. Yeah. Derailed. In life, it just doesn't work that way, right? If we want to strive for certain things, if you want to obtain certain goals, whether they be physical, whether they be in the realm of school, professional, whatever it may be, all those things require sacrifice and work. They require oxen. They're going to require a mess. And you're going to get great benefits from those things, but oftentimes they will take work and effort and diligence and those sorts of things. So just remember that, right? That's part of life, okay? You're going to work with people around you. Brad kind of half teases me half the time that I'm kind of like an ox. I could be helpful, but there's sometimes a manure trail everywhere I go. So you leave it or you take it as it comes. Okay, so just remember that as you guys are dealing life with people and those sorts of things, that's part and parcel to the process. All right? Enjoy your oxen. All right. With that, let's go back to Genesis 3, shall we? Or 2. So we've started talking through some big areas of theology, right? And remind me, theme of Genesis is what?
Sovereign election.
Yes, Sarah's been learning. Okay, she's been doing her reading. Nice work, okay? Chapter 1 of Genesis is about what?
God.
Who, right? About God. It's about the glory of God, him being creator, him putting himself on display for all of us, okay? And then chapter 2 is about man. We're seeing the finite creature that God has created in man. The difference between, obviously, he and God, but the focal point of the crowning 6th day of creation is man. Okay, today we're going to begin to venture into chapter 3, and we're going to see sin for the first time in the human race. Okay, one thing I didn't cover that I wanted just to make mention of, in Genesis 1:26, we talked about this idea of God creating man in his image, our image, right? Male and female, he creates them. There's some significance behind that idea of image. We talked about it a little bit. I want to talk about it maybe from the practical side a little bit. Okay, we talked about it from the idea of we are unique in that we are image bearers. There's no other creature that is given this incredible privilege to be an image bearer of God. As you read maybe in your theology, your ends reading this weekend in Moody, you saw some of the characteristics that come from being made in the image of God. That idea is significant. But I think it's also significant on a practical level, right? This obviously is pre-fall, and we're going to see this image, the image bearingness, if that's such a word, of man, change as we get post-fall. As that happens, my seminary professor liked to say it gets defaced, but it's not erased. Okay, that image bearingness doesn't go away after the fall. We, as humans, still bear the image of God. It looks different than it did in the garden, but it is not gone. We are still image bearers. Okay, so as you talk about things like self-worth, as you talk about dignity and who you are as a person, where do those things stem from? They're from God, right? Our self-worth, our identity, who we are, all of those things that make us as individuals come from God. Let me put it to this way, maybe on a practical level. I live in a house with three girls, right? Four, sorry. I should count all of them. My wife would be upset. Four girls, right? It's a different world for me, right? It's like throwing left-handed a little bit. One of the things that girls tend to struggle with maybe more than guys in a very stereotypic level is the idea of self-image, okay? Insecurities, okay? We all have our own maybe rooted sins. That one tends to show up maybe on a girl's radar more than a guy, okay? So if you were going to talk to, like in my world, I'm dealing with a sophomore in high school. I'm dealing with an eighth grader. Body image changes, puberties, periods. I mean, we're dealing with all this stuff in our house, right? We got tampons everywhere. So this is the world that Mike Sladen lives in, right? It is so foreign to me. But it's all this is going on, and bodies are changing, and all this is going on, it creates an insecurity in women, right? It's just, it's natural, it's normal. So as I'm talking to my girls, how do I walk them through who they are? Why is this text important to speaking to that, especially in their day and age that they're living in?
Well, it gives them a sense of foundation not based on the world. It gives them a sense of biblical reference. It gives them a sense of their value isn't generated or predicated upon the world's changes or their cultural changes or their cultural ideas. This is just as all the other scriptures relate to God. It's been the same at the beginning. It's the same, yep, at the end. I'm never changing. And so if this is their image foundation, then shouldn't change.
Absolutely. And God sees you that way, is valuable, is important as an image bearer of Him, regardless if you're skinny or fat or beautiful or ugly or whatever your self-perception may be of yourself. None of those things matter. You're an image bearer of the infinite God. Okay? So just something to think on a little bit. The other reason I wanted to bring that up, one of the reasons, by the way, that racism is so awful is because it is so unbiblical. Where do we as humans get our worth designated from? God. All humans. The ones that hold the American flag and burn it with their hands and say death to America and worship a different God, they are made in the image of God, our God. They have self-worth. They have dignity because of how God made them, regardless of what maybe our political views, how we may feel about them or not. They are image bearers of the infinite God. Whether you are white, whether you are black, whether you are Saudi Arabian, it does not matter. Male or female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, we were all one in Christ Jesus. And we get that image bearingness from here. And regardless of what happened to humanity after the fall, it happened to all humanity. There wasn't one race that is superior to another. There isn't one race that's lower than another, one skin color, one whatever it may be, socioeconomic status, it doesn't matter, okay? All of this stems from the image of God, okay? One of the most powerful chapels we ever had at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school, our prof taught on the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God, right? And talked about the idea of, you know, when you walk outside and you see a gorgeous sunrise, or you go see the sunrise come up over Yosemite, or all the things that we see just in God's natural revelation, right? None of those compare to humanity that bears the image of God. And he made the comparison that if you literally saw a bum, right, on the side of the street, drunk, that guy says more about the image of God than anything else we could see in that day because of the image bearingness that that person has that none of those other things would. After the chapel concluded, they had everyone dismissed. They had to walk across the campus to go to the lunch hall. And in the middle of the campus, one of the profs had dressed up as a bum that day to kind of reinforce this point. After they just learned about the importance of image bearingness and all these things, and every person to a T walked right by that guy, didn't give him the time of the day. You know, and I would have been one of those had I been there. I just wasn't there that day. But it's an interesting story. So as you guys think about that, there's a lot of reasons why our theology gets whack in here, but I want you to be able to trace it back to this idea of the image bearingness of God is of huge importance to how we flesh out our beliefs today. Okay, so just remember that. We are all the same, okay? It's going to get changed. It's going to get defaced. It's going to get graffitied, spray painted, however you want to look at it, because of the fall, but that is still innate to who we are as human beings, all of us, okay? So with that, we were midway through Genesis chapter 2, okay? As we were rolling through last week, we saw the beginnings of this sixth day being focused on as God kind of rewinds the tapes and says, hey, I walked you through each layer, if you will, of the pyramid. Now we're going to stop. We're going to focus on the top. We're going to look at man, creation, mankind, man and woman, in the account of when I made them. We saw kind of how God worked through that in verses all the way through up to, I think, verse 9, okay? We saw these two trees that were in the garden, this crib that God had created for us. We talked about the idea of beauty, verse 10 through 14. You see all these rivers, by the way, that are mentioned in this land, all that was in it, in Eden that God had created. By the way, you still see these rivers today, at least two of them. They're not all here, or we don't know where they are, but look through 11 through 14, 14 specifically. Do you notice any rivers that are still around today? Why, by the way, would that be important? Yeah, like this is a real place. This isn't make-believe. This isn't La La Land. This isn't Narnia, okay? This happened. This is here. This is a place that we could find on the map if we knew where. Again, somewhere maybe in Saudi Arabia, people suggest that that's where it is. We don't know for sure, okay? But Tigris and Euphrates obviously are ones that stick out to us. Now, in 15 and following, let's watch kind of this process. We saw God, and I mentioned this earlier, put man in the garden to work. The idea of pre-work or pre-fall work is a good thing, to cultivate the ground, to keep it. That is man's job, to steward it well, to care for it, okay? And I want you to remember this as we head now into the rest of chapter 2. This idea of care for, stewardship over, that's going to be an important theme as we're going to kind of roll through here, okay? Now, 16, let's pick up on now what God speaks to man.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.
The Lord God said to who? Man. Who is present for this conversation? Adam. Eve is not here yet, okay? It's important. God says to Adam, you may eat of any tree you want to in the garden, okay? They're all yours. However, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. So how does God's conversation with Adam begin? Does it begin with a restriction? No, it begins with, all this is yours. It's freedom. You have the freedom to enjoy everything I have made for you, okay? This is your house. This is you. This is yours to enjoy. All of this is for you, Adam. However, there's one thing I want you to restrict yourself from, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somebody asked a question last week, is this a test? Yes, it's exactly what it is. This is a test to see if Adam and Eve, who's coming, will be obedient, will walk with God, and trust him in what he says. Lord, do I trust you? Do I believe you? Do I believe that you have the best, your intent for me is the best, that your plan for me is the best? Or am I going to listen to other voices that we'll see come on the scene? Okay? So, God says this to Adam. Now, this is fascinating how this process now works from here. So, that kind of is our backdrop. Watch 18. That means read. All right, so this is the first time we've seen this. What did we see repeated over and over every day of creation?
It's good.
Now God says, it's not good for man to be alone, right? Amen. Thank you, God, that you figured that out. Very happy about that. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Who obviously are we speaking of? Eve, okay? That idea of helper is not a derogatory term. It's not a less than term. It is a term used of God himself in the Old Testament. It's a term used of the Holy Spirit. In Greek, at least, in the New Testament, Jesus says, I will send a helper for you. It is a term of high regard, but woman's job is to be a helpmeet, a helper to man, because it's not good for him to be alone, because he is dumb and thick-headed and needs, no. But obviously, God sees that. It says it's not good. Now, watch what God does, okay? Verse 19, read that. Keep rolling.
The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him.
All right. So 19, God brings now every creature that he has made, every creature to Adam and says, name them. Was God exhausted? Did he just, after 6 days of creating, not have a long enough Sabbath and couldn't figure out, porcupine? I'm stuck. Adam, all right, we'll go platypus on that one. I don't know. Why is God bringing these animals before Adam and saying, you name them? He's giving him rule, dominion over, right? Hey, all of this is made for you. You have dominion over these things. So God says, hey, you've got the privilege and the responsibility to name these animals. And God says, I'm going to go giraffe on that. God says, okay, that's a giraffe. Fantastic. Next, okay. Why else did Adam have to have all these animals come before him in pairs and name them all? He's seeing male and female. There's a female giraffe, there's a male giraffe. There's a female rhinoceros, a male rhinoceros. There's a male Adam, there's a... Wait a second, God. Like, do you see what God's doing? He's seeing all these things, and he's showing Adam, you're in some ways, incomplete's the wrong word, they're complete in God, but there's a piece missing to the puzzle that I'm putting together for you, okay? So all these animals come before God, or Adam rather, by God. He names them. Whatever Adam said, this is what it is. This is what it is, okay? But Adam, the lights come on at the end of 20. But for Adam, there was found no suitable helper, okay? So no Eve yet. So God is now going to solve said problem, okay? 21.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man.
All right, let's pause there for a second. So how does God create Eve?
From man.
From man, yeah. A lot of preaching has been done on this, right? Where specifically does Eve come from?
Rib.
Yeah, from the rib, from his side, right? I don't know if this is intended in the text, but it's obviously important that she, for God, that she was here. People have said in the past, she did not come from his head that she would rule over him, nor his feet that she would be underneath him, but from his rib that she would be next to him, a helper, a suitable helper from him. Now, obviously, we know the story. This woman is an image bearer, just as Adam. She's equal. She's created differently. Adam came from the dust. The breath of life was breathed into him. Theonoustos in the breath, as we see it recorded in the New Testament, God breathed into Adam and creates him. From Adam now he creates Eve from his rib, so it's a different picture, but that intimacy, that care, that handcrafting, if you will, is still very much present in there, okay? How does Adam, does he vote on this process? Does he describe to God, she needs to be about yay tall, you know? What does God do? Put some to sleep. Shut your mouth. I know what's best for you, right? That's a great verse, ladies, for you to tell guys later on, too. You don't get an opinion. God knows what's best, and this is it. So shut your mouth, right? So he puts Adam to sleep because God knows what's best, and he creates for him a helper suitable for him. And then 23 now, we're going to see a verse, two verses that you guys have seen and heard at a lot of weddings, right? We're going to see the first marriage, if you will. All right, so let's skip 23 for just a second and get to 24. They're brought together. They are husband and wife. Okay, by the way, marriage is God's institution. It is not a government institution. So as we talk about as Christians, why we fight for the sanctity of marriage and why it matters, it's because it's God's. It originated with God. That idea, the concept of a man and a woman coming together once for life to become one flesh is God's divine institution of marriage. It should matter to us, okay? So it is a big deal. Now, how we fight for that, how we uphold those values that we have as believers, we need to do shrewdly, with tact, with concern, with folks that disagree with us. We need to do that well, but it needs to matter because this is God's institution. And he was clear on how it was. One man, one woman for life, one flesh, okay? Now, 23, why is this important? The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What does Adam just do right here? Ladies, say it. He names her. In context, why is that important? This is not accidental. What is this saying?
Authority.
You're going to get
my wife sent you this one.
That's what my wife told me. That is exactly right. God put man in a position to lead his wife, to have authority over, in the same way that he has Adam and Eve to have authority over creation. Now, when I say the word authority, right, Troy says it tongue-in-cheek, right, that's obviously, what do we mean by that? What was God's expectation for him to lead, to be authority over his wife? How does that look practically? To be a servant, to care for her needs to supersede his own, to lovingly, graciously, tenderly support her. But what I want you guys to see, there is order in marriage before the fall. In whatever order that is, it is right, it is good, it is godly. It's not because Adam is better than Eve. It's not because Adam is smarter than Eve. We all know those things are not true. We may be stronger, but that's about it, okay? But in terms of talent, gosh, my wife can run circles around me in every area. I think I can out-arm wrestle her, and that's about it, okay? It certainly isn't because I am more whatever than my bride is. But my God has given me a responsibility to steward this gift that he has given me and that he's entrusted me with. It is my job as a man to lead her tenderly, graciously, with other-centeredness, right? For her needs to be greater than my own. This is not a result of the fall. This is pre-fall, okay? Now, ladies, I would imagine in 2016 in Fresno, California, right? There's probably some pushback to that. So if we need to chat about that, let's do that. But I want to talk about it from a biblical concept, not the way that we see leadership, headship, submission get so twisted and jacked and anti-biblical. Okay, this does not mean, woman, go make me a sandwich. When I say jump, you say how high. That is not the picture of what God has for biblical leadership and biblical submission. Okay, that is not at all what he wants. This is a stewardship, it is a responsibility, right? Just like Adam and Eve with the animals in the world that they were called to subdue, that means to rule over with care and concern and grace and all those things, okay?
I was going to say, I like how Tim Keller described marriage. It's kind of like similar to a Trinity. And he was just like, that's the kind of the best way to describe Trinity, of how equal they are to each other and how equal marriage should be to each other. As men and women.
Absolutely. You couldn't have said it any better. The greatest example we have for headship and submission in marriage is the Trinity. Is there order in the Trinity? Yes. Who's in charge? God the Father. What does the Son do? What did he say when he came to the earth? What was his will? To do the will of his Father, correct? And then the Spirit is obviously third, if you will, and in order. Now, are any of them less God than the other? Absolutely not. Do they have different roles within the Godhead? Yes. The Spirit didn't get to create in the same way that Jesus, the second second member of the Trinity did, right? God the Father has authority. He spoke to things and said, Jesus, this is going to be your lot in life, my friend. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go redeem mankind. That is not the Spirit's job. Jesus, you're not going to indwell every believer and guide them and convict them and all the things that the Holy Spirit today in our life gets to do. That is the Spirit's role, right? Now, you'll also notice as you look through Scripture, what does every member of the Godhead do to the other members of the Godhead? Uplift and encourage. Jesus said when he left, I'm going to send you a helper that is better than I. When I leave, something better is coming. You're going to get the Holy Spirit, right? He exalted him. God exalts the second member of the Trinity in Jesus. So you see this equal footing in terms of who they are and their person as God, but they all have different roles and functions that they perform, okay? That's important. That's exactly right, Aaron. So just think through that as you're processing Trinity or marriage. I can give you no better illustration than that to explain it.
It's interesting. Have you heard about the controversy surrounding divine subordination? Lately, like, there's been pushback against that in the proof text for complementarianism. But Bruce Ware, known strength, on the forefront of it, just do an amazing, a phenomenal job, biblical job, of just crushing any arguments against that in the proof text for complementarianism.
That's good. Okay. So there's two, if you, ladies or guys or whoever, aren't, just as we're talking about this issue, that's great. There's two major strands of theology as you talk about this, complementarianism and egalitarianism, okay? Complementarianism says that man and woman are equal in value and worth and their footing before God. They are the same. However, there are different roles in marriage. One is called to do this, one is called to do that, not based on worth or value or esteem in the eyes of God, simply based on this is what God says, okay? Egalitarianism says, no, man and woman are equal on every level, okay? Role, function, there is no leader. It's a 50-50 partnership. They have the same roles. If man leads, if woman leads, if they want to figure out how they lead, it doesn't matter. Okay, that's a very quick overview. There are great men and women on the egalitarian side of things that love Jesus that see marriage as very different, okay? I don't fall there. I don't see that biblically that is a – I don't see that as a biblical stance. There's some – text that they would go to that they would say the same about mine, okay? They are in the circle, okay, if you will. We're not shooting each other, but we see marriage as a little bit different, okay? This obviously comes much better from a woman, right, than maybe a guy. It's easy for me to get up here and say, yeah, heck yeah, I'm in charge, right? So the greatest person to teach on this is someone's wife, to say this is how it should look in marriage and this is how it looks in my home where I feel valued and taken care of and my husband exalts me. Sarah, hopefully that's your testimony and the wives of other men in here, that is exactly what they would say as to how marriage works. Do you have a thought?
No.
Maybe it's your one flesh.
Brother Hoff does. In Ephesians later on when we get into there, I think it does a really good job of referencing the value of what God has placed on Adam for responsibility and example leadership. Mm-hmm. So more instead of the fact of like, hey woman, go get me a coffee, it's rather, let me show you how to make a coffee, let me show you where I get this, and so it's a lead instead of, and then the woman follows the lead in all aspects of moralistic relationship, and so rather than a dictatorship, that's not what was designed here.
Absolutely.
It was more of an example.
Yeah.
And I think Ephesians does.
Absolutely. And it's fascinating that Paul goes back to the garden to describe God's intent for marriage. He says that this is where it begins, okay? Now, ladies, I'll confess, guys have done a really crummy job of this throughout the ages. So as we're looking at examples, unfortunately, there are too many bad and too few good of what this is supposed to look like, okay? And you guys have been treated like doormats at times. You have been expected by guys that are claiming the Bible is their authority for a woman to be like this. And boy, I don't see that in Scripture. That is not God's intent. So for those of you that may have baggage in that area, man, this is a safe place to have it, okay? So just so you know, and I would expect, again, in our day and age, how you wouldn't. I can't imagine getting through college and all that stuff without having to feel a very strong opinion from the feminist movement and those sorts of things, okay? But the people that should be leading the charge of the value of women should be believers that look at their Bible and say, no, they are valued, they are women, they are placed there by God and that sort of thing, okay? But there's a very clear order and intent to how God walked through that, all right? Okay? So remember that, okay? That's going to play a role moving forward, okay? So Again, the beauty of marriage. Okay, look at the end, by the way, of verse 25. Look at the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden pre-fall. Troy, read that.
And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
What does that mean? They were naked and not ashamed.
116. No, I'm just playing. What? You know, not ashamed.
Oh, Romans 1:16. Gotcha. Oh, okay. Okay. Gotcha. Okay. Maybe. At least it was biblical. Okay, we'll give you some.
They didn't know that they were naked.
Yeah, what does that mean?
They didn't know that they had knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, there's no knowledge of good and evil. There's no what? I mean, sorry, I don't want to be too graphic here. There is no place that is more insecure for a male, and especially a woman, to reveal her body and say, like, that is an insecure thing, right? I'm 40. I don't look like I did when I was 18, right? Stuff's changed. I'm fat. I got stuff hanging, you know, as hard as I try to work on it. It's an insecure place to be. Adam and Eve, as they looked at each other in their nakedness, it was right. It was good. And they looked at each other without shame. They were comfortable. There's no insecurity. There is no sin yet. There is none of those things that made them. Obviously, what's the result of when sin comes in the world? What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do?
Shame.
They hide. They cover themselves because there's shame and there's guilt. There's none of that, right? Marriage and all that comes with it is right and good and pure and holy in the eyes of God. It's wonderful. That's how God created it. And Adam and Eve respond that way. They enjoyed one another in that context. Because that's how God made it to be, okay? That shame and guilt and weirdness is only going to come after the fall. Yeah, Tiana.
I think this probably is, I'm hearing myself ask this question. It's probably a stupid question. But is there any way to know, or is there like a guesstimate of how much time was between them like eating the fruit and not?
No, it's a great question. We don't know.
Because it's God-inspired.
Yeah, it certainly looks like there is some amount of time that occurs between the end of 2 and the beginning of 3. You're going to see some of the text even talk about that, like God used to walk in the garden with man. You get the idea that there was some type of habit formed between the way that God and man and woman would fellowship together. Was it a month, a week, a year? I don't know, but there's some sort of like, this is how we do things. So, great question. So, Sean, do you have a thought?
No.
Okay. So just as we wrap up chapter 2, just remember that, okay? That is good, it's right, it's holy. This is the context that God created marriage, okay? Now, as we roll into chapter 3, again, you're going to feel a little bit of a distinction. You're going to feel some like, what the heck? Where did this guy come from? So there's a bit of a time period. Again, we don't know how much, but chapter 3, verse 1, let's pick up there.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'"
All right, so we see another creature on the scene. What do you notice in verse 1? What creature is this?
Serpent.
Okay, make some observations for me. What is odd about this text?
It's a snake talking.
You have a snake talking. Okay, let's all identify that. That's weird. Okay, I don't know about you. I've not seen one of those. Never in my life has that happened. We have a talking snake. Okay? What else?
It's a really big shift from like the last verse.
It feels weird, like we just shifted without a clutch. Like, where are we? What just happened? Are we grinding gears here? Like, it's odd, okay? What else? The snake is intelligent, crafty, more than any other beast of the field, right? So as you look at the pecking order of creation, where would the snake probably have fit, or the serpent? Somewhere close to the top, right? We think lion or, you know, great white shark. Like, the snake would have been up there, and you're going to see that as part of the curse gets dropped to the bottom of creation to crawl on its belly, okay? If the curse, by the way, was that the serpent crawled on its belly, what did it do beforehand? Something. Stood erect somehow, did not crawl on its belly. Okay? So that was part of the curse.
Adam and Eve aren't surprised.
This is normative, right? That they're talking to the animal realm. I don't know. I don't know how far to take this. Right? Is this, like, literally, is this Narnia? Is this where you talk to, like, goat men, you know, Mr. Tumnus. I don't know how if that was normal or they're just, yeah, maybe it's just the sir. I don't know. Okay.
No, I don't know because you know, in later chapters it says that he puts enmity between the kingdom and man, and where it would be a complete different change.
Yep.
So before we're vegetarian as it identified.
Right.
And then now
you'll see that kind of that'll flesh itself out in this chapter. So, but yeah,
maybe,
something.
Maybe we did talk with the cows. Maybe.
Yeah.
So, is it like after the fall, that's when spiders come in?
No, they're all made. No, but they were good. So, clock widows apparently were a great thing at one point. So, you'll figure it out.
It's kind of interesting how he twists the words.
Interesting. So, what do you see? Take that up to a higher level. What do you notice about this serpent in regard to God?
He doesn't like what God has to say.
Well, they are not on the same team, clearly. He is challenging at the very beginning, the first word that comes out of his mouth. He is challenging God's word. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Okay?
He twists God's
he
word.
He twists God's word. That's not what God... What did God say? He said, you can eat. You can eat from anything. Okay? So, number one, yeah, you can eat from whatever you want. There is one tree. And Troy brought up a good point. When God says, you shall surely die, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. It literally means like you will die, die. So in case you're unclear about what I meant by die, I mean like die dead. Like die, die. You will, it is certain. It is absolute. There is no rebuttal, okay? What's that? We'll find out what that means here in a second, okay?
It's like even when Jesus got tempted, I forgot what exactly Satan said, but there was a passage that he used. Even in Old Testament,
yep.
He kind of twisted
yep.
around.
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Satan knows his word, by the way. He knows his Bible. Okay.
I like that part.
Now, I say Satan. Okay. So we probably all at least understand this to be Satan. Where did this come from? So how in the world do we have a creature that's on the earth that is anti-God, that's obviously opposed to God, that's leading kind of Adam and Eve into a place that we know isn't where they're supposed to be? Now, again, someplace prior to Genesis chapter 3, we see a fall in the angelic realm. Okay, there are two texts. Joseph, you brought them up a couple days ago that I want to reference. Okay, so two texts I want to go to that I think are texts that talk about this concept. Okay, now where you put these in the grand scheme of things, is this prior to Genesis 1? Is this in between 1 and 2, which is where maybe Rick would put it, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the idea of a creation and then a recreation. Maybe it's there. I don't know. All I know is it had to happen before Genesis 3. Okay, Rick's really smart. He can figure that out. Okay, but let's go to two places. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14. And then we're going to go to Ezekiel 28. And I just want to read two texts that seem to allude to this idea. Isaiah 14. Let's start there. Specifically, we're going to look at 12 through 14. Okay, in context as you're getting there, Isaiah is having a conversation to Israel, and he says in verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, saying, and everything that comes after that is God saying to Isaiah, you're going to speak these things to the king of Babylon, an actual real person who lived on the earth, the king of Babylon. However, as you read some of these things, it's like, man, some of that stuff doesn't seem to just fit the king of Babylon. It seems to be greater than, kind of like a type. There's a bigger picture maybe happening behind the scenes, kind of a both and, if you will. Pick up now in verse 14:12.
How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations.
So obviously we see this star of the morning, son of the dawn. We see this even mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus as he identifies who Satan is. So this king of Babylon is going to have a dramatic fall, but it also mirrors what seems to be Satan. He had a dramatic fall, right, from heaven. He took a third of the angelic realm with him when he disobeyed God. We know that from the texts, and falls, okay? You've been cut down from the earth. In 13, it seems like Isaiah is getting into why Satan fell. Read that. Keep going, Alex.
But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
Okay. In 13 and 14, you see a phrase repeated five times. What do you notice there?
I will.
I will. I will. I will. I will. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above God and the stars. I will sit on the mountain of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself, look at the end of 14, like the Most High. What is Satan saying? I will be God. That's exactly what he's saying. Okay? What sin is that? What category would you put that in? That is pride. I will be God. I will be like him. Okay? Absolutely, right? And there's a number of categories we can throw that in. But you see this idea of a created being wanting what God and God alone has.
Even though he's trying to overthrow God, he still says, I will be like God.
It's his greatest example of, yeah, all power, all knowing, all the things that are of God. That's
still can't be better than God. The best he can do is be like God.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation, okay? So you see a picture there, okay? It is true of the king of Babylon, okay? But with this text in Ezekiel 28, which I'll show you in just a second, it seems to be that this is bigger than that. Verse 15, nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who gaze upon you will ponder over you, saying, and on and on and on. So it's the it seems to be speaking of the fall of Satan, okay? Now, go to your right and go to Ezekiel chapter 28. I think this text is actually even stronger in its likeliness that it's speaking to the issue of Satan, okay? Chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, okay? This one you could argue, Isaiah 14, you could argue, it's just the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28, man, you'd have a pretty hard time saying, that doesn't apply to a king, okay? 28, by the way, Ezekiel 28 is talking about the king of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon, okay, up in Lebanon in the north. This is a rebuttal or a rebuke to them from Ezekiel. But again, it seems bigger than that. Look at verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, and let's pick up there.
Son of man, take up a lamentation?
Lamentation?
Lamentation over the king of Tyre.
Sorry, what's lamentation?
It's like a song of sorrow. It's a lament. It's a rebuke. It's you're going to speak this to them, and it's not positive.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.
Now, this is speaking of Satan. You're the seal of perfection, perfect in wisdom and beauty. Keep rolling.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper.
All these, all right, I won't make you fight through all those, okay? Like,
yeah.
Talk to me about Satan. What do you notice here at the very beginning is he's being described?
He's smart.
Smart, beautiful. He was created by God. Infinite in, he's not infinite, I shouldn't say, but like at the pinnacle of beauty, he was brilliant, right? Wisdom, perfect in beauty. Like he is a sight to behold, created by God, okay? Gold, workmanship of his sockets. You see this incredible description of what he looked like and his characteristics, okay? 14, keep rolling.
You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire.
So where did he fit in the rank? Up top, right? I placed you there, okay? He was created, verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were there, okay? Prior to mankind being created, you were there. You were anointed with cherubim. I placed you there. You walked on the holy mountain. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Okay, you were perfect. No sin was found in you until, verse 15, unrighteousness was found in you. What unrighteousness was found in Satan? Isaiah chapter 14, pride. I want to be you. Get off my throne, is what Satan basically said to God. And God says, if that's how you want it, fine. Verse 16.
By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
What happened to Satan? What did God do with him? He kicked him out. He said, you're done. You're out of Eden, okay? You're kicked out because you have, in verse 16, sinned, okay? Your heart was lifted up, 17, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. He got vanquished from heaven, okay? So that's the picture there. So I believe that these two texts, you can go back to Genesis, are alluding to what ultimately happened to Satan and how we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. That there is some creature created by God that is now very much anti-God. Powerful, created being, but sin in his pride, and now shows up here to tempt the human realm. Okay? Yeah, Alex.
I can't remember if it was, I think it was Lewis's, C.S. Lewis's approach on this, is that this happened after God made Adam and Eve, in that one of the reasons why Satan acted out in this way is because he saw what God was giving to Adam and Eve, and that he wasn't getting.
Jealousy type deal?
Yeah. Hmm. Is that true, or what do you learn?
I don't know. I think that is a very valid argument. I don't know. I don't know where to put it. All I know is it's before Genesis 3. That makes a ton of sense to me, as does the potential creation and recreation in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Like, what would cause God to, again, those terms that we talked about, bohu and tohu and bohu, the idea of like just chaos out of judgment in Genesis 1:1, like, or 1:2 rather, that seems fitting. So I don't know. So whatever motivated him, what we do know is it was pride. We do know it was a desire to be like God. And by the way, what did Satan feel as a repercussion of that sin? Did he get what he wanted? No. He thought he had one desire. He got very much the opposite. Okay. So if anybody knows the experiential nature of sin at this point, if anybody, there is only one person that knows. Who is it? It's Satan. Where is Satan, by the way, leading Adam and Eve? You guys know the story.
Out of the garden,
right? What is he offering them? To be like God. That was the exact same sin that Satan had. Satan knows where this is going to end, yes? Because that's how it ended with him. So it's just a fascinating picture. He's offering to them what he himself wanted and didn't get. And it's going to end the exact same way. Kicked out of the garden, out of Eden, just like happened to Satan. Okay? So, in the grand scheme of things, that's how we get here. You've got a serpent who's talking, that got kicked out of heaven, was a created angelic being by God, and fell with now a third of the angelic realm that, again, was created by God. These are demons today that we would describe in our theology, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air and of the earth.
Now, God is omniscient, so he would know that this would be happening. And do you think he's using Satan to test them, using him, allowing him to test them?
Yep.
Okay.
I do. You're touching on some qualities of God that we're definitely going to get to, so tuck that away. This is not accidental. Okay, you guys need to know this. This wasn't a, oh my gosh, what just happened? It's not at all what I expected. I created you. You were beautiful. And then it all went awry and you turned left. I thought you were going right. That is not what's going on here. That sounds funny until we have to get into the nitty-gritties of theology. Okay, with that. What does that mean? God saw this. Not only did he see it, it's part of his plan. And there's a reason that this happens, okay? And not just here, but also with man as well, okay? So this isn't an accident.
It makes me think of, like, the whole predestination argument and stuff like that, because...
Pause on that. We're going to get there, okay? Oh, yeah, we're going to beat that horse good and dead, okay? you're going to hate me a whole lot here in just a second. Okay, so there we go. So we got Satan, we got Adam and Eve in the garden, and we have God now being challenged, and the first thing out of Satan's mouth is... Did God really say? Was that indeed his word? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Okay, now, verse 2, let's see the answer.
The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.
How's she doing? Good. What did God say? God didn't say that we couldn't eat from anything. God said we could eat actually from everything. Okay, so Eve answers well, from the tree, from the fruit of the garden of the trees we may eat. Okay, good so far. Keep rolling.
From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.
Okay, give me some observations on her response in verse 3.
She's adding to God's word.
So she's right in the sense that we can't eat of that, right? God said, eat of all this, this one tree, don't eat of it, or touch it, okay? Or you will die. Okay? So she doesn't say die. She says die, but she kind of gets the concept. But she adds to it. Okay? It's the first act of legalism in our Bible. Okay? If sex is bad, dancing's worse. Okay? So don't even dance, right? If all this stuff out in the world's bad, you probably shouldn't go see movies either. Okay? Metallica's off limits. It's the first act of Let's set fences back from the sin itself and back away from it and tell everybody they can't do that. Okay, that's kind of where she's going.
Did she use a different word for that?
It's the same word. It's just one instead of two. The emphasis, the die is gone. So whether that's significant or not, I think it is because God said surely die. By the way, where did she get this information?
Adam.
Why is that important? Who did God communicate this to originally? Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but this one, you may not eat from that. What's implied there? How did Eve get this information? Adam, why is that important? Because he's called to lead. You have the responsibility to communicate to your wife these things. There's a reason that God told Adam and Adam alone, and he communicated to her. Now, where do you think Eve got this information? Don't eat it. In fact, don't. You wonder if that's from Adam, right? I would assume that it is, okay? By the way, we're going to see Adam show up in a second. We'll get to that in a minute. But you almost see that Adam probably changed it in his communication to her, maybe. But certainly when it comes out of her mouth, ultimately, it's changed. Okay, we see religion. We see legalism cropping up in the scene.
So for the record, all the different denominations have, like, rules for the church that are, like, if you drink, you can't be part of this church, or you can't do that. That's literally elders coming together and making stuff up and then putting it on the congregation. I don't know if that's a complex
That's a pretty gross generalization, but when you see rules put in place that are not expressly written to in Scripture in the Bible, that is legalism. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, okay, we got a group full of, how many of you guys in here are 21 or older? Okay? How many of you are not 21? Okay? Y'all can't drink, right? You can't. Our law says you can't, you can't. Sorry, you can't. Okay? Now, for those of us that are 21, do we have that freedom? Yes. Biblically, do we have that freedom? Absolutely. What is the restriction giving in Scripture, just as an example, of that issue of drinking? Don't get drunk, okay? None of us can get drunk. Are we all clear on that? Scripture says so. Now, some of you may have a different conviction about drinking than others. And for you to look at Scripture and make a decision and say, you know what? I'm going to abstain. I'm not going to drink at all. I'm going to choose not to because of my walk with God, because of my past. I have alcoholism in my family. I've seen abuse. Whatever it may be, you may have a conviction that's different and say, this is where I'm going to land. Is that biblical?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There may be other people that say, you know what? I feel the freedom. I'm not controlled by it. I can have a glass of wine with my steak. I'm going to enjoy a margarita in the summer with my wife at the pool. Okay. And I'm going to have one and enjoy it and have fun. Great. Is that biblical? Yes. Where does it get unbiblical?
I guess that's what I'm asking. So when churches do stuff like that.
Churches or people to say, wait a second, I don't drink. Alex, you can't drink either. You don't have that freedom. That's where it gets jacked. By individuals or a church.
Will we touch on like how all the different denominations came to be? That's what I'm kind of interested in.
Say well maybe a little bit, and you're gonna deal with that issue a ton in Romans 8 and Romans 14. Okay. The weaker and stronger brother, meat sacrifice to idols, how do you handle that as believers? Those awe moral issues that Scripture doesn't necessarily speak into but gives guidelines, how do we handle that, okay? But generally, yeah, legalism is, that's where that comes from. Now, I went to seminary. I signed a document saying I will not drink alcohol, nor will I smoke any tobacco or use any tobacco products during my time here, okay? They asked us that. And we submitted to it. We said, okay. And it wasn't out of a heart of legalism. It was a heart of being a good example. There were a lot of good reasons. Okay. Now, they had some exceptions to that other than like a celebration. So I wasn't going to use tobacco anyway. But there was a time when I'm like, yeah, we're going to celebrate Friday. And we're all going to have whatever. Those are few and far between. But you get the point. You're at a bar mitzvah or whatever. You're at a wedding. Have a glass of wine. And they gave some leniency to that. They've since dropped that policy. DTS, I think you no longer have to sign that agreement.
Southern still does with alcohol, but they don't have a clause in there for tobacco, so everybody's across the river at the cigar bar every weekend.
Perfect. Here's what's funny. So we go to Israel every year, right? And the guy that taught us at the well how to lead the trips to Israel was a guy by the name of Rich Ferreira, okay? Hume Lake Christian Camps, he leads the Joshua program, in fact, has for the last, I forget how many years, like over a decade, and he just went up to Michigan to take a new job. Hume Lake, you can't drink alcohol, okay? They sign an agreement, and that's their stance, so that's fine. We go to Israel every year, and we'd have Shabbat. And Shabbat dinner is, wine is like the main staple, not the main staple, but it's a piece of the experience. It's biblical, right? And Rich would have this awful decision to make of, do I abstain and honor the contract that I have done with Hume Lake, or do I enjoy the fellowship of my Jewish brothers and sisters and enjoy this moment that is biblical that God created and the Jews still celebrate to this day and have a glass of wine? Yeah. And he would have to wrestle with that tension. And we'd just go. Thankfully, I don't like wine, so that's not an issue. But, right, it was just a funny situation. We all just kind of laughed at him. Like, anyway, so, and he had to wrestle with that. So, anyway, that's the point. So, legalism, bad. Moving on. Not a fan, okay? Eve speaks, don't eat it, don't touch it, you will die, okay? Now, second recourse from the serpent, verse 4. Okay, so what does Satan challenge now? He's challenged his word in verse 1. Now what does he challenge in 2 and 3? I'm sorry, 3 and 4.
He's like accusing God of keeping something.
Yeah, a little bit, like kind of God's a killjoy. He doesn't have your best in mind. He's restricting you. There's a better life, more enjoyment, more fun outside of God's provision, okay? What else is he challenging?
God's character.
His character, absolutely, okay? You shall not surely die, God knows. So if God's saying, I'm going to bring about this justice or this judgment, he's saying, no, he won't. That's not going to happen. God's lying to you. And he's not just lying, he's keeping something from you. And what is that something? That you will be like God. Again, what did Satan want more than anything? To be like God. God is holding out on you. God wants to protect his godness and all the benefits that come with that. And he doesn't want you to tread on his territory of being God or for you to be like God. Again, fascinating that we just watched Satan go through the same thing. He felt the repercussions of that, and he's offering Adam and Eve the exact same peace. Now, is it true that God, this is a fascinating conversation, that you will be like God, knowing good and evil? What does that mean, that God knows good and evil? Because he does. Yeah, certainly. Does God experientially know evil? No, he's holy. His very nature and character is opposite of evil. There is no evil. There is no sin within God. So how does he know evil? What does that mean? If I tell you, hey, that stove is really hot, don't put your hand on it. Yeah, I know what's going to happen. I can tell you that, right? And some of you would say, okay, Mike, I trust you. That looks hot. If you say it's hot, I can know what's going to happen without having to stick my hand on it and go, oh, son, that is actually really hot. And now my hand's on fire, okay? And now we need to go to the ER, right? There are two ways to learn things. I tell this to my kids all the time. Like, you want to put your hand on the stove? You can. I would highly suggest you not. I love you. I have your best intent in mind. Don't do that. I'm your loving father. Trust me that it's hot. This is not going to end well, okay? We have this conversation around a gazillion things, mostly with boys. Boys are bad. Boys are evil. Stay away from them. Trust me, I was one of them. That's a joke. I'm kidding. Actually, I'm not at their age. I don't want them anywhere around. So, no. So that's the idea. So God knows the repercussions of what will happen with evil. He doesn't experientially know it. Satan experientially knows it. God wants Adam and Eve to know good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can know about the repercussions of evil without having to experience evil. Satan is trying to get them to walk down the road of experientially knowing evil. With the the lure of God's holding out on you. Oh, man, it is so much better where I am. Trust me. Follow me. Come with me. Listen to a voice other than God. And that ultimately is the test. Are you going to trust me? Or are you going to trust the voice of yourself, society, whatever it is today? Ultimately, it's rooted in Satan. Okay? Now, challenges God's word, challenges God's, I would say, his justice, secondly. And now, verse 6, let's see the ramifications of this conversation.
When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
Okay, a lot here. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. A fascinating progression here, right? It was good for something, good for food. It was beautiful, a delight to her eyes. It was appealing to her, and the tree was desirable to make her wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband who was with her also. It's a fascinating progression. Turn real quick to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And I want you to tell me, in thousands of years, if anything has changed as to how we, 1 John 2, verse 16. Where did John go? You're here somewhere, dude. There you go. 1 John 2, 16. John describing how we, as believers, are attempted. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Good for food, a delight to the eyes, and the ability to make one wise. It is not from the Father, but from this world. We are tempted the exact same way. We see sin, and we see things that we think are going to benefit us, that draw us in, and then we experience the ramifications of those decisions after. Okay. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:16, okay? Just a fascinating comparison that Satan's strategy has not changed in thousands of years because it's very effective.
Lust of
the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are the three kind of statements that John makes here, okay? Now, back to Genesis 3. I just want you guys to make note of that for you, okay? It's just good to remember, okay? By the way, who's been talking to Satan the whole time?
Eve.
Where's Adam?
Right.
He's right there the whole time. Talk to me a little bit about leadership right here, guys. What's Adam doing? He's being passive. He's there. He's watching this conversation go down. Eve has secondhand information from Adam that Adam got from God. And what is Adam doing?
Sinning by omission.
Yeah, that's well said. Sinning by omission. He's doing nothing, okay? He should have stepped up at some point and at least had the conversation, right? He's letting his wife lead in this. And gals, when guys won't lead, this is what happens. Women are forced to step up. She's in an awkward position because she's communicating this now secondhand. But Adam is right there with her. He's not out tilling the field or getting grapes. He's standing there, and he's watched this entire conversation go down. And what does he do when his wife eats?
Also.
Okay, great. You know, he's totally complicit in that as well. Not a word spoken. He goes hook, line, and sinker into that as well. Okay, so.
I like how the scripture said that he gives it to her husband. It doesn't say to give it to Adam.
Yeah. Yeah.
Her husband.
That's who they are, right?
Leadership role.
Yep.
The you're in control. You're supposed to be the overseer. You're the protector. You're the provider. Yet.
Yep.
It's the title of husband.
Yeah.
Not his partner. The man gave it to man.
Yeah. And if you look at the idea of husbandry, right? That's a agricultural term. The idea of caring for and like he's blown his role, and even in that word you get the idea that Adam, you totally goofed up, dude. You blew it. Guys, remember that? We have a tendency to be passive, to not step up, to not lead. That is innate in who we are as men. It is a struggle that all of us have. It's easier just to let the woman lead, okay? And women have a tendency to lead in our absence or even lead in times when they're not supposed to, okay? We're both errant in that, but Adam blows it. This is not Eve's fault, if you will. She certainly errs. Adam errs with her, but the bulk of the blame, I think, is not on Eve, it's on Adam. Because he got the word from God, he was required and had the stewardship and the privilege to lead his bride, and fails and leads her down a road that they didn't need to go down. He should have stepped up and said, whoa, honey, no. We're not going there. Buzz off. I don't know. But this should have ended very differently, okay? But they eat. As a result, verse 7, immediately, now sin enters the human race. Here's what happens. So what do you see? Make some observations for me. Yeah, they realize they're naked, okay? The eyes were open. What does that mean? Their eyes were opened. There's a new reality about them. The word is new. They've experienced evil. This isn't the experience that God wanted for them. He wanted them to know evil, but not experientially know evil. They now experientially know evil. Okay, so their eyes are open to a new reality.
Trying to classify and categorize God, which cannot be categorized, and we got all these things, and trying to understand realms that we have no idea too. And
certainly,
you can clearly see it here in the same standpoint. I mean, I know it's kind of elementary and like what we understand now in evil, but like evil was prevalent then,
mm-hmm.
and God understood it,
mm-hmm.
and we didn't,
mm-hmm.
as mankind did not.
Mm-hmm.
But then once we experienced it, now we realize,
yep.
like, oh wow, there's a realm that's been here this whole time,
mm-hmm.
and now darkness has been.
Yeah.
Like they now see the garden in darkness, not the garden.
Absolutely.
Of light.
And that's the frustrating part of it. And some of us just are, unfortunately, learn that way. And it's not good, right? To say, you don't want to go down that road. And some of us are just so hell bent on that's what I want. We'll do it and learn it and go, oh dang it, you were right. As a parent or whomever instructed us not to go that way. So there's certainly some truth to that. And God intentionally withheld that from them because withholding it was best. To know evil is not best. So they got the exact same thing that Satan got. Your eyes are going to be open. God's a buzzkill. You're going to enjoy all this. And it's all a big, fat lie. Okay? Their eyes are open. They sewed fig leaves together. So now what do we have on the scene that's different than Genesis chapter 2, verse 25? There's now shame. There's embarrassment. There's insecurity. There is cover myself and run. So they tried now to make loin coverings for themselves to cover now their sin. By the way, just kind of a side question, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil evil? Did God create evil, a good tree and a bad tree? Why not? What is that then? Absolutely.
And so I think that the knowledge of good and evil, up until this point, they've only experienced the good of God. And if you look at what is evil, it's anything that you choose that is not God. So like if you look at sin, sin is not like, oh, I told a lie, like that's not that bad. You telling a lie is choosing not to be following God.
Yeah.
And so I think that even that knowledge of good and evil, that tree was
Well said. Okay. It's a test, right? God doesn't create evil. So actually that's well said. Okay. So now let's watch the fallout of this. So what happens now that they have sinned? They feel separation from God. They feel separation from who else, by the way?
Each other,
right? That's not what God intended. Okay. Verse 8. Okay, now just take note on that. What was their interaction with God like prior to sin? You get a picture of it here in verse 8. Walking with God in the garden during the cool of the day. Sunrise, sunset, I don't know. But they're walking with God. They physically walked with God. There's no sin. There's nothing to separate them. They can stand in front of a holy God because they are holy. They have not experienced sin previous to this moment.
So was that like when God created men and women into the image, was that Jesus that was walking with them? Because was Jesus already formed into that?
No, not yet. So this is the Father. Yeah, this is the Father walking with his creation. But yeah, what that looked like exactly, I don't know. But that level of fellowship we have never experienced and won't this side of heaven. That is what we yearn for. We get this back when God gets rid of his bodies of sin and death, right? They walked with God in the cool of the day. And what did Adam and Eve do?
Hid.
Okay. Verse 9, keep reading.
Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?"
What is God doing here?
Giving him a chance to repent.
Yeah. Did God lose Adam and Eve? Could he not remember where they were? Is he really that bad at hide and go seek? Like, oh man, I don't know where you went. come on. No, he's calling them out. And Joseph's right. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. Where are you? What have you done? Come out. Come to me, right? It's the same call that you and I get when we sin today. Come out. Be honest. Just tell me where you're at. I already know, right? This happens with my children all the time. So I ask them, Ella, what happened? You know, I know what happened. I know what situation's gone down. You know, she got cookies all over her face. Did you have cookies for dinner? Mm-mm. Like, Ella. We don't really get that. Our kids are honest. But you know what I mean? Like, he's a father. He knows what's happened. He's inviting them back into fellowship. Repent. Come forward. Be honest. Okay? Where are you? And he said, verse 10. Pick up there.
He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid."
Okay, so Adam now finally speaks up, and he says, "I heard you in the sound of the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So Adam explains, this is what I did. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam, how do you know this? Again, keep coming, okay? That's a start. Adam, what else happened? How do you have this information? God knows. He's just again inviting him forward. And the man said, good job, Adam, yeah. "The woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." What's Adam's response?
Your fault.
It's her fault. In fact, it's not her fault. It's your fault because it's the woman whom you gave me. You gave me a bad woman. You made me go to sleep. I didn't get a say-so in this deal. She's not right, God. It's a woman's fault, right? So he points the finger, and God goes, okay. So, verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Now watch this. Here's how Adam should have responded. We need a woman to read that. Verse 13.
And the Lord God said to the woman, wait.
Yep.
Sorry. "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
That's a proper response. I did this. I sinned. The serpent deceived me and I ate. That's called confession. That's called honesty. That's called not pointing the finger at Adam or anyone else. I did it. She's honest with her sin, right? It's not good. It's not right. But at least she's honest and forthright, where Adam is continuing to be passive, silent, finger-pointing. Guys are really good at that, too, the shifting blame game, right? We get that from Adam. Thank you very much. So I am horrible at this, man. I don't like to get pinned in my own sin. I don't like to admit my own guilt. None of us do, right? Eve is a good example of at least how to confess rightly. Okay, now, 14 and following, we started with Adam. Then he goes to Eve, Eve confesses, and now God's going to turn his attention not to Adam, not to Eve, but now to the serpent. 14, okay? Here's some good theology coming out of here. Watch this.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life." All
right, so Satan gets cursed from some type of being that stood upright to now cursed under the cattle, laying on your belly you shall go. So he gets cursed in this process, okay? 15 now, here's our next big milestone in Genesis. God, man, sin. Genesis 15 is the concept of redemption. Watch what God already had in his mind's eye, okay? Read that.
"I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
All right, let's unpack this a little bit. I will put enmity, I will put strife, okay, between you, your seed, as he explains here further in verse 15, and her seed. Two lines are going to come from this, okay? And we're going to see those lines described in these literally these genealogies, these toledots that are coming in chapters 4 and 5. You get a line of Cain and a line of Abel and the two that come from them. You've got a godly line and an ungodly line, okay? They're both ultimately all rooted in Adam. They're all from the same place. It's a picture of maybe believers and unbelievers. It's a picture of the strife that's now going to occur between Satan and his line and a line that's going to be ultimately the redeeming line. That we're going to go from Adam onward. We're going to get to many others with Noah, with his son, Shem, and then we're going to get to Abraham and onward to David, and ultimately Jesus is going to come from one of those lines, and the other is kind of the one at odds with that. So there's going to be strife between these two lines, okay? Now, this is what's fascinating. He, singular, male pronoun, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What does that mean? He's a serpent. He will bruise you on the head, and you're going to bruise his heel in that process.
I looked up the emphasis of the strikes and the location of the strikes, and what it was talking about is like the word bruise on your head is more of like a combat wound, and a head wound would be fatal.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
A strike to the heel would hinder you, disable you.
Right.
It would disable you, but it wouldn't kill you.
Okay.
And so it would be a strike down. You wouldn't be able to walk well.
Yep.
Or walk straight without maybe some help.
Okay.
But you won't die.
Pause there for a second. Where do we see in Scripture a singular male pronoun deliver a death blow to Satan and is bruised deeply in the process, but not to death?
Jesus.
Are you kidding me? Is this what God is talking about in Genesis 3:15? That God has a plan for sin that's in place immediately after Adam and Eve fall?
It says the same verse in further in the scriptures again. Just can't remember where.
Do you guys remember seeing the movie Passion of the Christ? Have any of you guys watched that? I watched it recently for a sermon I taught a while ago. The opening scene is Jesus and Satan in the garden. And you see this serpent crawling through and this weird conversation with a creepy guy without eyebrows, right? The pill. Yeah. I just like to have that guy. That'd be on your list of movies you started. Satan. Whatever. It was creepy. But the scene in the garden was ultimately Jesus crushing the serpent with his foot. That's the picture. That's the imagery here. This is exactly what God's referring to. Now, it's in shadow. We don't know who this he is. We know it's going to not be from the line of Satan. It's going to be from the line of woman that this he is going to come from. But there will ultimately one day be a final and fierce judgment on Satan and his line and all the evil that comes from that. And in that process, Jesus will be wounded, but not to death. Okay? This is the proto Evangelion, the first gospel. You don't have to worry about that name. Okay, it's on the test. But just so you hear it. It's the idea that this is not an accident. God knows that man is going to sin. This was not, again, a surprise to God. And in his grand plan, God had in place a way to deal with this issue of sin. Here's what's more fascinating. None of this is plan B. This wasn't, you know what I hope is, I make this garden, I show Adam and Eve all this wicked cool stuff, I show them two trees, and I hope they eat from the tree of life, and we seal this forever, and we just live in like kumbaya world forever, okay? That was not God's plan. God's plan was that sin would enter the world. Wasn't his desire, he doesn't like sin, but he knew this would occur, he willed it in a sense to be so, if I could use those words. This was plan A. And his redemptive plan from all of eternity past was to have this unfold the way it did, for Satan to come on the scene, to tempt Adam and Eve, for them to fall, and for God to say, now I'm going to show you my plan to deal with this, and that is plan A. What, by the way, if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, sealed the deal, and said, man, here we go. Let's go from here. Sin never enters the picture. Why would that not be God's plan A? What do we lack if that is how future's laid out?
Free will.
Freedom and choice.
We lack freedom and choice in a sense, okay? What do you not know about God if Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life? You know about his grace? You have no idea what grace is. Love, his righteousness, his pursuit of a fallen humanity. There are characteristics and qualities of God that we don't know about had we lived in Eden for the rest of our life. Go ahead.
For 15, though, when he says, between you and the woman, is you the serpent or a man?
Use the serpent.
Okay, so I don't get it. Like, I'm not understanding. It says between your seed and her seed.
Yeah.
He, the serpent?
Yep. No. He is second person of the Trinity. This person, we don't know who it is. The singular male pronoun is going to bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him, Jesus, on the heel. That's the idea. He comes from the seed of woman. Okay?
Oh.
Ultimately, that's where Jesus is going to come from. Okay?
Sorry.
Getting there? It's okay. It's a lot to process. And it's in shadow, guys. This is supposed to feel a little bit like, what? Like, this isn't clear. It isn't all revealed. Okay? This is part of God's progressive revelation of who he is and how we understand him to be. Okay? Go ahead.
Something unfolding as you read through the text. It's intended by God.
Yeah.
And God's in control of sovereign.
Yep. So let's do this. We're going to finish this text, and then we're going to spend the better part of an hour, probably on Friday, talking about the ramifications of this text. Okay, so we're not done. So we're going to get to predestination, original sin. We're going to talk about all that, okay? But let's finish the text. I want you to see and kind of begin to digest what's going on here, okay? Now, he's cursed Satan. Now he's going to turn in verse 16 to the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now ladies, think about this. Pain in childbirth was a curse of the fall. Tell me about what childbirth felt like prior to the fall. Can you imagine a pain-free childbirth? My gosh, I watched my wife in labor the first time we had a kid for 24 hours. Like, you talk about pain, I'm like, Lord, oh, thank you that you made me a man. Like, I could not. That woman is awesome. I could not do that. Pain came as a result of the fall. Not bearing children. That was not a curse, by the way. The pain was the curse.
This has greatly increased the pain, which is great.
Yeah.
There was pain before,
yeah.
But now it's 24-hour long.
For something, right? So, yes, there was certainly, pain-free may be a bit of an overstatement, but it certainly wasn't like what it was today. Okay? So it changed. But again, bearing children is not the curse, okay? Having kids is not a curse. It is certainly the pain that comes with it, okay? Verse 16, what does this mean? End of 16. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and you shall rule over him. That word desire is only used a few times in our scriptures, okay? It's used to mean a desire to, a sexual desire. It's used in the Song of Solomon to talk about a woman's desire for her husband. Sexually for him, okay? It's also used in chapter 4, verse 7. Turn there real quick regarding sin, okay? This is Cain and Abel, and we'll talk through this next week, but just want you to see it. Verse 7, chapter 4, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? This is God speaking to Cain. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire, same word, is for you, but you must master it. Okay?
Oh, it's what? For reference?
4:7, Genesis 4:7. So, guys, does it sound like a curse when God says, I'm going to increase your wife's sexual desire for you? I'm going to go ahead and say no. That would be awesome, right? No guy would say that's a curse, okay? What's the curse? In context, how do we know that that's not the case? Your desire shall be for your husband, and yet he shall rule over you. Your desire is to what? Usurp his authority. To not be in that proper relationship. What used to be right and good like it was and is in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same value as God, but different roles. Now there's going to be tension in those roles. I don't want to be this. I don't want to be that. I want that role. Well, I want that role. Do you see the tension that God's put in there? As a result of the fall, there is now strife between man and woman. She's going to have a desire to lead her husband. And what's Adam's tendency going to be? To be passive, just like he was in the garden. Okay? So man is called to rule. In the same way, by the way. Not iron fist, that sort of thing, but graciously, the same way he's called to lead. But there's going to be a struggle in that relationship that wasn't there previously.
I have a question with this, especially as like a young woman. But could this also imply for like a woman's desire to have a husband, and so she like obsesses over that versus like actually pursuing God first?
I think that's truth. I don't know that I would teach that concept from here. I think you're right in saying that. That's not the right way we want to look at that. But I think this is different between specifically a husband and a wife. Okay. That's the idea. Okay, let's keep moving. Then he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, okay, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. See, guys, don't listen to your wife. It says it right here. He gets cursed from listening to his wife. That's what Scripture says. I'm teasing. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So creation gets cursed. The ground gets cursed. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam's work that was pleasurable and good has now become more difficult, laborious. Thorns, nettles, all those things that are part of being a farmer, if you will, are coming now with his job that weren't previously there, okay? Now, 20 and following, this is beautiful. Okay, I want you to see what God does. Again, pictures. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve. What does Eve mean, by the way? Life. It means life. Okay, Adam is responding, I think, to God saying, in a sense, by naming his wife or calling his wife Eve, that there is life in her, life in God. He's believing the promise of 3:15 that there will be from Eve a seed that will ultimately result in a he, a singular male pronoun. She's going to bring life, okay? And they literally think that life is like their kid next chapter. They believe it that soon. They don't know it, that it's yet future for them, but he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. 21. This is awesome. Jordan, read that for me.
Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
What is God doing in 21? What was Adam and Eve's original response when they sinned? Tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves. Okay. What do we do here in 21? Yeah, they're loincloths. They're filthy rags before God. Okay.
Killed an animal.
How do you get garments of skin? Sarah said it. So watch this. They're in the garden. They have sinned, right? They know it. They're fully aware of it. God has cursed them. God now brings an animal into their presence. He slays that innocent animal, where innocent blood now is shed. He removes the animal's skin, and he takes the shed blood of another and puts it on Adam and Eve to make them right with him. Do you see the picture? Do you see what God is doing? Your works of righteousness on your own do not work. He strips them of their garments, if you will, and provides his own method of atonement.
That's the gospel.
That's the gospel. Genesis 3, chapter 21. By the shed blood of another, whose blood was spilled, his innocent blood was shed for you, you can live in right relationship with me. It's a picture. And Adam and Eve were made to see that in front of them. That's fascinating. This has never changed. Do you see what God was doing, by the way, with the Jews and showing them in just shadow and picture form and Crayola marker who Jesus is. So when they get to the cross, they would go, I've seen that before. I've seen this idea of shed blood for another, of atonement, of God providing through another for me. They were to get that, and they simply didn't, okay? So let's stop there. We'll noodle on that. We'll finish chapter 3 on Friday, okay? So you've got Shay tomorrow, then Rick. Rick's going to be back again on Thursday for me. I'm out of town. And then Friday morning, we'll finish up this chapter, and I want you guys to be able to have a good discussion about God, man, and sin, okay? So we'll discuss those things. And again, characteristics and qualities of all those things, and we're going to work through our Lego theology on all that stuff on Friday. Okay, so if you haven't finished, no worries. Try to finish it by Friday so we can have a good discussion. Okay? So, and then we'll wrap up this chapter as well. Okay? All right, guys. Bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you Friday.